Okay, so we are in part three of Martin Luther. We'll finish up Martin Luther this week. I will be gone the next 2 weeks to Southern California. Glenn Pettit will be taking a church history topic for next week. So I don't know what he has planned, but I said, take a topic in church history and work that out. So we'll see what he does. So today you have an outline, and it's post-Worms. After the Diet of Worms. And so we remember Luther had been excommunicated in January of that year. Diet of Worms was in April when he was there. His excommunication took place 60 days after he received the papal bull. Well, he received the papal bull that told him to recant. He burned it. So January, the Pope's excommunication orders came through, and Luther was no longer allowed to receive communion in the Roman Catholic Church. The Diet of Worms was a government matter. The Emperor of the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, was there presiding. Alejandro, the papal legate, was there to advise on matters of the church. So the church had already excommunicated him. Now any decisions made at the Diet would be political or legal decisions. So at the Diet of Worms, Luther was formally condemned as a heretic by the state. And we saw what the Diet said was, "For this reason we forbid anyone from this time forward to dare, either by words or deeds, to receive, defend, sustain, or favor the said Martin Luther. On the contrary, we want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic, as he deserves, to be brought personally before us, or to be securely guarded until those who have captured him inform us, whereupon we will order the appropriate manner of proceeding against the said Luther. Those who will help in his capture will be rewarded generously for their good work." So now you have the civil government involved in declaring Luther a heretic. Essentially, Luther had a death sentence on his head from that point on through the rest of his life. And he died of old age. So the state declares him heretic and outlaw. However, Charles honored the agreement with Frederick that he would get 21 days of safe passage to and from the Diet. Like I said, on arriving at Worms, crowds lined the road cheering for Martin Luther. This was northern Germany. They were cheering for Martin Luther. He was actually, besides declaring justification by faith in Christ alone, he was also uniting Germans against other governments interfering, whether it's the Holy Roman Emperor or the Pope himself interfering in the affairs of the German people. So Luther arrives, crowds, like I said, 2,000 people accompanied him to the Motel 6 or wherever he was staying. Unlike Charles's arrival, Charles V arrived and he had Spanish guards coming in. They were viewed as, almost an invasion force and ignored. So most powerful man in the world really gets the cold shoulder from the German people. After the Diet of Worms, after Luther's testimony, several princes had to remind Charles of his agreement for safe passage. So as far as we could tell, Charles was willing to allow Luther to go back to Wittenberg. However, Frederick did not feel that the guarantee would hold water. Maybe Charles said, yes, this will happen, but there were enough enemies made who would be glad to catch Luther and deliver him up to Rome. So, knights loyal to Frederick kidnapped Luther, you know, after he leaves the city of Worms, and they take him off to an undisclosed location, which was Wartburg Castle, a castle owned by Frederick. However, his knights were under orders, don't even tell Frederick where he is. So Luther stayed at Wartburg from May 1521 into March 1522. Almost nobody knew where he was. He wrote to a very few people to say, yes, I'm fine. So they knew he was safe. He manages to get a second edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament and begins translating the New Testament into German. This was the first translation in the language of the people since John Wycliffe. And remember, after John Wycliffe, they declared it a capital offense to translate the Bible into a common language. A capital offense. If you quote John 3:16 in English or German, you could be burned at the stake. It was that serious. So he's translating the New Testament into German. He will eventually translate the Old Testament as well. This would be the first major printed work in German. Printing press was around for maybe 50 years at this time. The New Testament and then the Bible would be the first major printed work in German. The impact of Luther's translation in German was it united the German people. Wes?
Well, weren't the people that run the printing presses going to be subject to the same penalties?
Yeah. Depending on the state of Germany you're in, you may have a prince over that state who is friendly to Protestantism, and you would have some kind of protection. So, New Testament, first major work in German. It united the Germans. Here we have the Word of God in our own language. It set the standard form for the German language. The way Luther wrote out, spelled a word, would become the standardized spelling. If you were to read Wycliffe's Bible, you see all sorts of spellings that are all over the place. They just sounded it out. Well, Luther's Bible for the Germans set the standard for spelling. He would finish his New Testament translation in 1 to 2 years. So sometime after he left the castle, it would be published. While he was at Wartburg, he published another pamphlet called On Monastic Vows. And in this pamphlet, he urged monks and nuns to renounce their vows of celibacy that were forced upon them wrongly and go ahead and get married. And Luther came from a monastic background, yet as he's working his way through the New Testament, he's saying things like Colossians. Say Colossians 2:20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you, as it were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human traditions. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The whole monastic movement was built around the concept that if you deprive your body, you will be more holy. And he says, you know, you can fast, you can refuse different foods, you can refuse to marry, you can do all sorts of things. It doesn't take care of the problem of the heart. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4. Excuse me just a minute. Okay, 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So Luther is seeing this whole movement, this whole culture of monasticism is built on false premises. So he writes On Monastic Vows, and he's encouraging monks and nuns to leave the monasteries. He also encourages fathers who sent their daughters to the monasteries, get them back. Let them grow up, let them marry, let them, you know, be valued members of society who are not under this false works system. While he's at Wartburg, his right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon — Philip is known for really writing the theology that was being taught by Luther — Melanchthon would publish his first Protestant theology called Loci Communis, the focus of the community. He would also be doing changes, reforms, in the worship service at Wittenberg. So the Catholic Church withheld the cup at communion. Why would this be? Okay. Luther, Melanchthon, the reformers are rejecting the concept of the Mass, of transubstantiation. If you go to a Catholic church or see a Catholic chapel, they have, you know, the chapel of, what do they call it? The Holy Sacrament. Once the bread and the wine are consecrated, they say the magic words over it. The priest has somehow miraculously caused the bread and the wine to become the physical body and blood of Christ. So during the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church decided peasants are just too clumsy to drink from the cup. They might spill a drop of Christ's blood. So people would go forward to receive communion, and they'd receive the wafer. They would receive bread, but no cup. Well, Melanchthon's reading his Bible, and he's giving communion with both bread and wine. We'll see Luther's view on communion, on sacraments. He doesn't make a complete break with the Catholic Church, but he modifies it considerably. Whereas in the Catholic Church, infant baptism gets you into the church and essentially puts you in a state of grace, Luther still kind of holds on to sacramentalism, but only two sacraments, baptism and grace. Luther's view of infant baptism is, infant baptism cleanses you from original sin, making faith possible. But baptism is of no effect apart from the preaching of the Word of God. So he would admit that, yes, there are many people who have been baptized as children, but have never come to faith in Christ. So he's looking at what makes baptism powerful is the preaching of the gospel. As far as communion, he stepped back away from transubstantiation. No, the elements do not change into the body and blood of Christ. But his view was that the body and blood of Christ are present in the elements, spiritually. So we see Luther modifying the Catholic view. So if you go to a Lutheran church, you'll see a liturgy that's very similar to Catholicism and a lot of terminology that's similar. So, changes taking place at Wittenberg. We have the main pastor there at this time would be Melanchthon. He's doing the bread and cup. He's also doing all the worship services in German. Wes?
Is
Yeah. Ash Wednesday services in Lent came about in the early Middle Ages, and it's just a tradition. And it's one of those traditions, it's not a sacrament, but it's a tradition that Lutherans retained from medieval Catholicism.
But isn't that a certain number of days before Easter?
It's 40 days before Easter.
How many?
40.
Oh, okay.
You know, it's time of penance. So Lutherans retained it. So they're doing services in German instead of Latin, so the people are understanding. Of course, they're preaching. They're preaching the word. Monks and nuns are beginning to abandon their communities and getting married. And Andreas Karlstadt, one of the people at Wittenberg, one of his professors, began to go a little bit more radical. So he would start smashing statues of saints, pulling down crucifixes. You know, Karlstadt was like, if we're going to reform, let's reform all the way. Let's get rid of all of it. Luther didn't go that far. He, you know, thought that Karlstadt was really becoming too radical, and he was causing more destruction. He would be more destructive to the Reformation than productive. About this time, there's some people from the village of Zwickau, which is near Wittenberg, and a group called the Zwickau Prophets rose. They were headed by Nicholas Storch and Mark Stubner. And they show up in Wittenberg, and they begin preaching. And these people are very interesting. They sound like the new apostolic Reformation that's around today. They declared themselves to be prophets. They said that God spoke directly to them, therefore they had no need of Scripture. So they become Protestants. They say they're saved by faith in Christ. They say they have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit talks to them. Therefore, you know, they don't need to do a lot of Bible study. They would have said, what do we need a Greek translation of the New Testament for? God's speaking to us. So they have the authority of direct revelation. They said the kingdom of God would soon appear and their followers would have special revelations. So here's this group claiming direct revelation from God, and they're dividing the community. Melanchthon sent a letter to Luther asking, how am I going to deal with these guys? It's like when you see a major teacher in the church today and he links arms with a false teacher and he gives you the excuse, well, that's what God's leading me to do. You know, how do you combat that? Well, Luther recognized that nothing less than the gospel was at stake. The gospel is rooted in Scripture. They were saying, no, Scripture alone is not sufficient. You have to have a direct revelation. You have to have new revelation from God. So he decided, okay, it's time to come out of exile. He must return to Wittenberg and set things right. So he sent a letter to Frederick. Frederick didn't want him to leave the protection of the castle. You know, Frederick really wanted to make sure that Luther was safe. Luther felt that the danger from these new false prophets was sufficient that he would leave and go set the record straight. So he sent a letter back to Frederick, said, I'm leaving. I'm coming to Wittenberg, and I'm counting on God's protection. So he gets to Wittenberg, enters a church, and after 8 days of preaching and defending the authority of Scripture and the need for gradual change in the Reformation instead of radical, the Zwickau prophets were defeated and sent home. So they didn't have a major effect. Karlstadt, however, followed them along. Karlstadt wanted radical change, so he broke with Luther at this time. During the years after Worms, Charles was repeatedly expressed a desire to go after Luther. Here's this heretic, he's dividing my empire, he's taken northern Germany, and I can't do anything there. So he wanted to go after Luther, but time and time again, when he got ready to, Francis of France would start a fight with him, so he'd have a war there, or the Turks would try to come into Austria. So Charles was too busy with other political concerns. God was gracious in having these other concerns so that the gospel would go forward in northern Germany. So all the princes in northern Germany would support Luther. 1522 to 1525, Erasmus was sympathetic to the reformers. Erasmus at that time, and even today, people consider him probably one of the most intelligent people around. He was the professor of professors at that time. He taught at multiple universities. If anybody's opinion counted, Erasmus's opinion would count. He was sympathetic to the reformers, but he would not break away from the Roman Church. He saw that Luther's views would lead to a break with Rome, which is the true church. It would break the true church apart. Erasmus also disagreed with Luther that man's will was bound by sin and the initiative in salvation must be taken by God. So Luther is pretty much Augustinian in his view. Erasmus, semi-Pelagian. So Erasmus wrote this big paper on man's free will and salvation. Luther's response to Erasmus after some time was to write a book called The Bondage of the Will, which Luther considered his masterpiece. And it deals with God's sovereignty in salvation, that there is no true freedom of the will because the will is bound by sin unless the Holy Spirit frees it. It's a really entertaining book to read because he really does not pull his punches. He knows Erasmus personally, considered him a friend, but you know his little jabs and sarcasms are in there. He's just coming out against Erasmus saying, what you're saying is foolishness and not supported by the Word of God. Bondage of the Will, it's still available. It's available free on Google. 1525, we have the time of the Peasants' Revolt. You remember with John Wycliffe, you know, the peasants were complaining, we haven't had a raise in 20 years, and Wycliffe is preaching that all men are equal in God's sight, and they're saying, oh, well, then Wycliffe supports us. Same thing happened to Luther. Luther would hold that all men are created equal spiritually, not politically. Luther held a two-kingdom view of the church and state. There's the kingdom of Christ and there's the kingdom of man. And the kingdom of the state has its own responsibilities. Peasants had heard Luther preaching on the authority of Scripture and the right of man to come directly to God for salvation. You know, they hear the gospel. And that, you know, it's their right to come to God. They don't have to go through a priest. Well, they decided to seek redress for the oppression they're feeling under the German nobility, and they wrote 12 articles. So they're writing their thesis for argument. So they have 12 articles asking for political reforms to give the peasants more rights. And they use Scripture to demonstrate the abuses they're sitting under. So they're learning. They're doing good. Luther initially sought to get the feudal lords to make some reforms. But the peasants, you know, eventually turned to violence. They said, our rights are being violated, we're going to fight for them. At that point, Luther switched sides. He supported the peasants up to the point in which they took up arms. Then he said that the state has the right to bear the sword. And he supported the nobles and told the government to put down this disorder. This is probably one of the dark times of Luther's life. 100,000 peasants were killed in the war. 100,000. So, you know, Luther, great man, man of the Word of God, but what you say has consequences. So the next one we have is Luther's marriage. And I have wedding bells. Luther, more than anybody in the Reformation, or up to that time, did more for the establishment of Christian marriage than anybody else. When you have, you know, everybody in the world saying, if you really want to be holy, become a monk or a nun. And he's pointing to, if you really want to be holy, have a godly family. It's a total turnaround. So, how did Martin Luther get married? Well, this is still early in Reformation. This is 1523. So a year after he gets back to Wittenberg, April 4th, the day before Easter, Leonard Kopp, a fishmonger, decides that he's going to get his, he had read Luther's tract, he decides he's going to get his daughter out of the monastery. And he has this plan, and legend has it that he smuggled his daughter and 11 others out of the monastery in barrels that were used for transporting salted herring or pickled herring. Apparently what happened was once he said he was going to get his daughter out, you know, the girls got together and said, me too. So 12 were smuggled out of the monastery at Torgau. And so he's a regular supplier of foodstuffs to the monastery. He goes there, he smuggles the women out. And they make their way to Wittenberg on the 7th of April. So a three-day trip. They may have gotten started in the barrels, but they were certainly in the wagon shortly thereafter. By the way, it was another capital offense to help a nun escape a monastery. So he was brave. They reach Wittenberg by the 7th of April. So once they reach Wittenberg, some of them go back to their families, and the rest, Martin starts marrying off to people on his staff and other theologians who he's familiar with. So they eventually all get married off or go home to their families, except for one nun, the oldest one of the bunch. She was 24. And her name was Katrina von Bora. The Bora family was well-to-do. She was very well-educated. At 24, she was also, you know, considered kind of old to be getting married. And she didn't seem to want to, you know, go off with any of the suggested people that they were being pushed in front of her. So she's still at Wittenberg. She had one suitor, Jerome Baumgartner, who she really liked, but his family disapproved of him marrying a former nun. So that didn't happen. Late in 1524, you know, Luther's trying to, you know, find her another suitor, and he's suggesting people, and she's resisting. And finally she says that she's either going to marry Luther or his friend Nicholas von Amsdorff. Well, at that point, Luther, who had been a confirmed bachelor, saw no reason for him to get married and upset his life. After all, he was pretty much living like he wanted. He went for a two-year stretch without changing his sheets. So he decided that the time was right to get married. So on June 13th, 1525, he proposes and marries that day. He made the wedding plans, proposed, married. And so before he proposes, he's talking to the faculty at the university and his friends. Some of his friends supported it. His father, who, you know, before, when he entered the ministry, he wanted to have nothing to do with him, said, yeah, get married, have kids. I want grandkids. Lucas Cranach, the artist, firmly supported him, supported the marriage of him and Katie. His closest friend, Philip Melanchthon, opposed the marriage, and he refused to attend the wedding. Melanchthon and a few others felt that he was really going too far and it will be scandalous. In fact, the Pope would eventually say, oh, the reason they're protesting the church, leaving the church, is they just want to get married. So Luther and Katie are married. What was the date? June 13th, 1525. So now he's faced with learning how to have a Christian family. And by all accounts, he was totally devoted to Katie. And she was devoted to him. They had six kids. A few of the things he learned. He says, there's a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage. One wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails on the pillow that were not there before. So, 42 years old, he'd been a bachelor all of his life, and now he's waking up with pigtails in his face. He says, if I should ever marry... Yeah, apparently sometime, Katie had a strong will. He said, if I should ever marry again, I would hew myself an obedient wife out of stone. So, she was strong-willed. Luther, by his own admission, was totally clueless how to run a household economy. Totally, you know, he could not manage the checkbook. Katie was perfect. She could do it. He would play with the kids. She would discipline. You know, they filled the gaps in each other's lives. He said, of course, the Christian should love his wife. He is supposed to love his neighbor, and since his wife is his nearest neighbor, she should be his deepest love. So he'd be a great marital counselor with stuff like that. He said, the devil cannot bear to see married people agree well with each other. He said, it's impossible to keep peace between man and woman in family life if they do not condone and overlook each other's faults, but watch everything to the smallest point. For who does not at times offend? He said, some marriages were motivated by mere lust, but mere lust is even felt by fleas and lice. Love begins when we wish to serve others. So Ephesians 5 applied in the marriage. The purpose of marriage is not pleasure and ease, but the procreation, education of children, and the support of a family. People who do not like children are swine, dunces, and blockheads, not worthy to be called men and women because they despise the blessing of God, the creator and author of marriage. Six kids. This is a happy home. And he enjoyed his kids. He said, to have peace and love in a marriage is a gift that is next to the knowledge of the gospel. I'll repeat that one. To have peace and love in marriage is a gift that is next to the knowledge of the gospel. He knew the knowledge of the gospel grants eternal life, but he saw marriage as a huge divine blessing. And as far as trusting Katie with running the house, he said, in domestic affairs, I defer to Katie. Otherwise, I'm led by the Holy Ghost. So she had his complete confidence. They would set the example for the Christian home from 1425 on. 1525, yeah. 11 p.m., the wedding night. Now, Luther was known for his generosity, his hospitality, Katie as well. Their home would be open to visitors constantly. But it's interesting, 11 p.m., their wedding night. knock on the door. It's Karlstadt. He came seeking refuge from the peasants' revolt. Luther was the last place that he had that he could turn. Luther let him in, and they opened their house to him, even though they had had a rift before. So there was forgiveness there. Karlstadt never became a big leader in the Reformation. After that, he quietly went off and pastored a church. But it's interesting that on his wedding night, Luther opens his home to somebody who had opposed him.
His wedding night.
Shows what kind of character he really had. As far as music, from the 6th century, we have early church. One of the things they do, sing hymns, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. By the time we get to the 6th century, Gregory introduces the Gregorian chant. And to have music in the church, you need to have professional music, because just anybody singing is not, you know, worthy. So you have the monks and nuns in the choir singing Gregorian chants from the 6th century to Luther. Eventually, you know, they would add organs, but the music ministry was the domain of the, quote, professionals. Martin Luther was a skilled musician. He said that everybody in his theology courses needed to study music as well. We know he wrote hymns. He wrote A Mighty Fortress. His intention was that music would teach, would support the doctrine of the church. So anytime the body's gathered, teaching is going on, building up of the saints. He took music out of the hands of the professionals, had the congregation singing. He also, instead of the Gregorian chant, was everybody singing the same note. He had polyphonic music. That is, people began to sing parts. So, you know, what we think of as church music now really was born under Martin Luther. So he changed church music. You might hear he took bar songs and converted them to church. That is possibly not true. What is referred to as bar songs could be songs sung to the bar, a staff of a musical notation. So, however, his music was probably similar to the popular music at the time. So he changed music. Okay, political events, 1525 to 1551. 1526, we have the Diet of Speyer. Princes get to decide on the faith of the people on their subjects. You know, it's not like citizens, you have princes and you have subjects. So if Bob is the prince of Chugiak, he would decide whether the people in Chugiak are Protestant or Catholic. So that was the Diet of Speyer. Then in 1529, they have another Diet of Speyer. And they say, no, everybody's got to be Catholic. Well, that didn't work in northern Germany. 1530, the Diet of Augsburg. For the first time, Charles calls Protestants to Augsburg to explain their doctrine. He wants to hear. Now, Luther can't leave Wittenberg, so he sends Melanchthon. Melanchthon goes down, and what is presented becomes the Augsburg Confession. So he wants to hear an exposition of the Protestant faith, and the Augsburg Confession would become the official creed of the Lutheran Church. It's still used. So Lutheranism is born in Augsburg. Much of it was agreed. Most of the points were agreed to by Charles and the Roman Catholics, except this salvation by faith alone, this idea of Scripture alone as authoritative and not tradition. So ultimately, they rejected it. Melanchthon came back and said, oh, we were so close. They accepted most of it, and we only had a couple points that they disagreed with. But it really separated the Lutherans from the Catholics. In 1531, the Protestant princes in northern Germany formed the Schmalkaldic League, named after the town of Schmalkald. And what they did, this was a mutual defense treaty. So when one Protestant prince was attacked, the others would come to their aid. 1546 to 1551, there's a sporadic civil war ending in the Treaty of Augsburg, essentially making northern Germany Lutheran, southern Germany Catholic, and I think it still is today. Toward the end of his life, Luther seemed to have become a cranky old man. To some degree, he took on the characteristics of the Pope of Protestantism. He would make declarations such as, you know, all Jews should be, you know, bound with stones, thrown off a bridge, their synagogues burned, they're all liars. He would say, all Anabaptists need to be killed. He agreed with Philip of Hesse to, you know, okay, Philip, you can go ahead and get married again, even though your divorce is not final with your first wife. So Luther was not perfect. However, the positive impact of Luther's life cannot be overemphasized. Through him, God restored the preaching of the gospel. Preaching became the focal point of the worship service instead of the mass. The sermon became the focus. There was a more biblical foundation for the family, and music was changed in the church. So Luther really, although, you know, we tend to think, why didn't he do this? Why didn't he do that? He really changed the world. Shelley says he took four basic Catholic concerns and offered invigorating new answers. To the question of how a person is saved, Luther replied, not by works, but by faith alone. To where does the religious authority lie, he answered, not in the visible institution called the Roman Church, but in the Word of God found in the Bible. To the question, what is the church, he responded, the whole community of Christian believers, since all are priests before God. And to the question, what is the essence of Christian living, he replied, serving God in any useful calling, whether ordained or lay. To this day, any classical description of Protestantism must echo these truths. So any questions on Luther? We're 10 minutes early. Steve.
How old was Catherine before she passed away?
I think she passed away at age 52. Luther died first. She had to move out of the monastery. It's interesting that while they were married, as the monks are getting married off in the Augustinian monastery, they're getting the bigger, that, you know, their apartment is growing to the whole house, becomes their, the whole monastery becomes their home. But Luther died, I think she lived 20 years after him. And eventually she was forced away. They were going across country, and she fell into a stream, caught pneumonia or something similar, and died. But so life was not easy. She died in poverty. Yes?
Did any of the children kind of follow their father, or any information?
I'm not sure. I know they took care of their mother. So, but it wasn't easy to be a Protestant then. Any other questions?
You had a slide, first one up there, about Erasmus and Luther.
Oh, okay. Ah, I set things on here. Okay, there. So, Erasmus and Luther both agreed there needed to be reform. You needed biblical scholarship. You needed a historical, grammatical, literal approach. So even Erasmus was not satisfied with the allegorical interpretation of Scripture that the church was putting forth. Erasmus and Luther both agreed to approach systematic theology exegetically. They both agreed that, it says popular piety, Bible-oriented. The Bible is the guide for Christian living. They had the same stand on clergy for the church and a hierarchy. So, you know, priests, bishops. So they didn't really argue over that. They would have split. Luther said, no, Jesus is the head of the church. Erasmus said, would say the Pope, then Jesus. The conflict, their debate, seemingly narrow and obscure, actually involved most fundamental discussion of nature and destiny. What is God's role in salvation? Does man cooperate with God and contribute something to its salvation? Or is salvation totally of God? That would be the argument between them. Katie and Luther. After Luther emerged, one of his friends removed 9 nuns from a convent. There were 12. And only Katie was left. So she joked she might marry Luther or his friend. So Luther said, I would not exchange Katie for France because God gave her to me, and other women have even worse faults. So, any other questions?
Do you have any history of what their kids did after?
No, I'd have to look it up. By this time, since you have the printing press, there's a lot that you can find. I'm sure we have Schaff's History of the Church in the library, so it's probably in there. Anybody else? Bob, will you close us in prayer?